energize us to do that. May you be glorified in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, our text today is from John's Gospel, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. I'd like to ask our youth pastor, Gustavo, to come forward and read the word for us, and may you be blessed by it. Gustavo?
Good morning. Read with me John 14, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Gustavo. My sermon title today is "What Can a Godly Mother Do?" What can a godly mother do? So by way of introduction, let me say to those of you who are sports fans, I know that you're presently undergoing severe withdrawal symptoms as you have not been able to get your daily fix of basketball or hockey or baseball or tennis or rugby or whatever sport, as there are almost no sports at all to be seen. But in this vacuum of a lack of sports, ESPN has run this interesting special called The Last Dance, which highlights the final championship season of the Chicago Bulls under the leadership of Michael Jordan. And I've found that to be an especially interesting series in that I actually lived in Chicago during those years. In fact, my church office was about 10 minutes away from the house that Michael built, better known as the United Center. And just about everyone I knew was a fanatical Bulls fan, including myself and my kids. So it was a great, great time to be in Chicagoland during that great period. But on this Mother's Day Sunday, I was pleased to note that the show highlighted the tremendous influence that the mother of Michael Jordan had on his life and his career. For example, when Michael first became a professional, he could get a shoe deal and make a lot of money. And his shoe of choice was going to be Adidas. He was sold on Adidas. But his agent had connections with Nike and was trying to convince Michael to at least consider their pitch, to listen to what they had to offer. But Michael was not interested at all. He didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to go out to Beaverton, Oregon, to listen. He just wanted to make a deal with Adidas. But you know who influenced him to go and listen to the pitch? Dolores, Michael's mother. She said, "Michael, why don't you just go and listen to those folks?" So he did. He went out there, and we know the rest is history. As they made an offer of an incredible amount of money. But not only that, they did a first-time thing with an athlete. They offered to produce a signature shoe for them to their own specifications. That was the first time that was ever done. And we all know what shoe that came to be called. Air Jordan. The most famous sneaker in the world. The most money-producing sneaker in the world, as it's now in its fifth iteration, and you can get one for about $200 on the internet today. But who was it that was most instrumental in that historic moment? Michael Jordan's mother. So kids out there, here's a little lesson for you. Be like Mike and listen to your mother, right? But folks, Dolores' influence on MJ was not simply financial. Far more importantly, it was moral. For she gave Michael a moral compass. And that was important. For when Michael joined the Bulls way back in the 80s, they were a joke. They were a bunch of losers. Part of the reason they were a bunch of losers is they were more interested in partying than in practicing. In fact, they weren't known as the traveling cocaine circus for nothing. In fact, early in Michael's career, in a preseason away game, they were all in a hotel. Michael happened to wander into the room where they were all gathered one night, and he was shocked. On the left were people doing lines of coke, on the right were people doing dope, and everywhere were women. Michael was tempted to go along to get along, to join the gang, to be part of the team, to party it up. But he couldn't do that. He had a moral compass. He had a sense of right and wrong that he got largely from where? From his mother. In fact, that first season, Michael lived separately from the team. And it was a very lonely time in his life. And his mother actually came and stayed with him for great stretches of time to comfort him and encourage him and lead him and point him in the right direction. That example points us to the example of Jesus in our text today, here in John's Gospel. On the eve of his crucifixion, he comforts his disciples by telling them that he is going to go ahead to prepare a place for them. And in their confusion, Thomas, doubting Thomas, says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" To which Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." To which Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Wow. So that's the first thing we need to see in terms of answering the question, what can a godly mother do? The answer is, she can give her children a window into the character of God by her own life, by the way she loves, and the way she believes. Now, of course, no parent, no matter how good or godly, can be as perfect a model as Jesus was for us. For we are not divine, but he is. We are not sinless, but he was and is. In fact, Colossians 1:15 says of Jesus that he is the image, the perfect image of God the Father. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God the Father. But even though no parent can be that good or that godly a model, they can pass on a moral compass that will guide them and direct them the rest of their lives. I mean, how many of you today still don't have in your mind the words, the expressions, the pieces of advice that your mother passed on to you that still resonate in the inner ear of your perception? I know I do. And that legacy is extremely important no matter who you are. But sadly, too many parents today are more a part of the problem than the solution. That is, instead of giving their kids a moral compass and a sense of right and wrong and filling them with godliness, they have shirked that responsibility. And they've left a vacuum in their kids, and nature abhors a vacuum, and that vacuum is filled not with the truth of God, but with when we remove God, is going to be filled with those things of the world, and then we become the center of the universe, and we become the deciders of what's right and wrong. In fact, Dostoevsky was correct when he said that if there is no God, if there is no God, then everything's permissible, including cannibalism. And we might add, including the likes of Jeffrey Dahmer. So godly moms and dads can play that very important role of providing a moral compass for their children, even as they play the role that Jesus plays here in our text today, who acts as a window into the very heart of God by showing us the perfect image of who God is. And so that's the first thing we need to see here today. A godly mother can give her children a window into the heart of God. But the second thing we need to see here is that a godly mother can give her children a longing for their home in heaven based on a memory of a happy home here on earth. And isn't that what Jesus alludes to here in verse 1 of our text today, where he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are," as it says in the King James Version, "many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And I think those words of comfort are especially appropriate in this time of the coronavirus crisis, as many of us are in distress. We are distressed about our own health, about the health of our family, our parents, our kids, our friends, co-workers. We're distressed perhaps about our job, about our business, about our economic future. We're all under a lot of stress here, aren't we? I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, when I was in trouble, when I was in distress, when I was hurting, when I was sick, I always just wanted to go home. "Dad, can't we just go home?" Why? Because home was where I liked to be. Home was where I was loved. Home was where I was secure and safe and surrounded by people who cared for me. But isn't our longing for home, isn't that what it's supposed to be in terms of our longing for heaven? I mean, when the prodigal son wasted his inheritance on wine, women, and song, and he reached the bottom of the barrel, at least for a Jewish boy, feeding pigs. Worse than that, he actually lusted after the food that he was feeding to the pigs. Suddenly, he had an awakening. What did he say? "I need to go home. I need to go back to my father." Isn't that pretty much the story of humanity? Because of Adam's sin, Adam and Eve and humanity were kicked out of paradise, which is a Persian word for garden. They were kicked out of the garden. And ever since, don't we want to go back to the garden? A la Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young? Or look at Cain, second generation, kills his brother Abel. The curse upon him is to wander around the world as a homeless man without a home. And isn't that where we are today? Wanting to go back to the garden, back to paradise, back home. We do. And I believe that is our longing for heaven as well. We want to go back home again. But what that assumes is that we have a positive concept of what home is here on earth. And that's what a godly mom and dad can establish in their children's hearts and minds. For example, I don't know about you, but for the first 18 years of my life, I lived in the same house. And in our mobile society, not a lot of people can say that. For 18 years, same house, same street, same neighborhood, same part of town. When I turned 18, however, I was a little shook up because my parents, like the Jeffersons, moved on up to the east side to get their piece of the rock, to build a new house and a bigger house. And that was an adjustment for me. For this was a new house on a new street and a new neighborhood and a new part of town. But you know what I discovered very quickly? That even though that was a new house, it was the same home. Why? Because that's where my father was. That's where my mother was. That's where my family was. That's where I was loved. So home is where the heart is. Home is where your mother is, where your father is, where their family is. You hear what I'm saying? That's what really makes a house a home, right? In fact, that reminds me of D.L. Moody. Once told a true story of a friend of his who was a Christian, and early in his life, when he thought about heaven, he thought of it in architectural terms. He thought of the pearly gates. He thought of the streets lined with gold. Thoughts of the walls full of rubies and diamonds and sapphires. And that's how he kind of pictured heaven in his mind. But as his life went on, he started losing people he loved. He lost his grandparents. He lost his parents. He lost family members, friends. He lost his spouse. And as time went on, heaven came to represent something else. Not architectural, but a place where his loved ones were waiting for him. And I think that's a lot closer to what Jesus is talking about here in our passage today. When he talks about our Heavenly Father's home has many rooms. Indeed, the context here, which is probably lost on those of us in the 21st century, is the context of a Jewish marriage process. And that marriage process starts with the betrothal, where the dowry is decided upon. And then there's the waiting period till the wedding. During that waiting period, however, the groom would go back to his father's house and would add a room or two or three, which could become a house, which could become a mansion, all connected to the father's estate. So that's what the groom is doing during this engagement process. And in this scenario, who's the groom, who's the bride? We all know that Jesus is the groom. We're the bride, the church. We know that one day, once that place is prepared, the groom is going to come back and rapture us and take us to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Indeed, so often we think of heaven in architectural terms as the pearly gates, or we think of it in angelic terms, that we're going to be sitting on some cloud somewhere with our wings strumming a harp. But the commanding metaphor in the New Testament of what heaven really is going to be like is the greatest, most fantastic Jewish wedding ever, where there's going to be laughter, there's going to be dancing, there's going to be joy, there's going to be camaraderie, and there's going to be incredible celebration. And that is what we're waiting for when Jesus comes back. And then after the wedding, what happens? He takes us to the place that he's been preparing for us for over 2,000 years. Now, it took him 6 days to make the universe. Just think how amazing our mansion is going to be come that day. But as amazing as that sounds, what will really make it special, what will really make it a home, will be the fact that our Father will be there. For heaven is more about who we will be with than what our mansion is going to be made of. It's more about being home than going to a house. So that's the first thing a godly mother can do, is give us a window into the holy character of God by being a person of character itself. And the second thing that she can do is build for us a memory of a happy home that we will long for and desire for the rest of our lives, as we seek that home that will one day be ours in heaven. For home is where the heart is, and heaven will place us in the very heart of God. So those are the two things a godly mother can do. But one thing that even a godly mother cannot do is get us into heaven, right? In fact, you know, arguably one of the greatest mothers ever was the mother of Jesus, Mary. In fact, on the cross, when most of his best buds, except one, left him behind, who was there at the foot of the cross? His mother, Mary. But as great a mother as she was, she knew that she herself could not get anybody into heaven, including herself, because she was a sinner just like you and I are sinners who needed a Savior. In fact, the greatest advice that Mary ever gave, in fact, the greatest advice that any mother has ever given, the greatest advice that anybody ever has given, was the advice she gave at the wedding of Cana, where she said what? Do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you to do. And who's the he? Jesus. What does Jesus tell us here? Jesus says here, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, you can't get to the Father through your own works or the works of anyone else, including the works of your father or your mother or even the mother of Jesus herself. And that's a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. That is, there are no grandchildren in the Christian faith. Your father may have been a Christian and therefore a son of God. Your mother may have been a Christian or is a Christian and therefore a daughter of God. But that doesn't make you a grandchild of God. You yourself have to receive Christ and become a child of God. They can't do it for you. Thus, the best thing a godly mother can do for her children is introduce them to Jesus. For the Bible says there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. What's the name? Jesus. And what's the claim? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, I read of an old farmer who was out on a country road, and a man came by in a car and stopped, rolled down the window and said, sir, is this the best road to the next town? The farmer looked at him. He thought about a second. He said, nope, this is not the best road to the next town. This is the only road to the next town. In other words, there's no better or best because there aren't any other options. This is it. This is the only road to the next town. There are many people who argue and whine and complain that there aren't more roads to heaven, when we should instead be grateful that there is even one road, for that one road was made possible by the life and the blood of the Son of God. And that one road is uniquely ours. You know, I love what Karl Barth once said. He was lecturing a group of students at Princeton University. And at the end in the Q&A, someone raised their hand and said, Dr. Barth, don't you believe that God reveals himself through other religions in addition to Christianity? Don't you believe that? Bart shocked the audience when he thundered back by saying, no, no, God does not reveal himself through any religion, including Christianity. He only fully reveals himself through his Son, Jesus. Wow. That's a great statement. That's why Mother Mary gives great advice when she says, do whatever he tells you to do. One thing he's telling us here today is to find peace and comfort that he wants to bring us by knowing that he's preparing a place for you and me that has many rooms and many mansions, but that this house will also be a home because that's where God the Father is going to be. So the question for you and me today is this. Are we making preparations in our hearts to be welcomed into the heart of God, knowing that the heart of God is a holy place and only holy beings can exist in his presence? And there's a problem because in our natural state, you and I are not holy, we are unholy. So how are we ever going to abide in his abode if we are not holy? And we know that we cannot make ourselves holy. In fact, if you look at all of the religions of the world, each one of them basically is a do-it-yourself religion. You work your way to heaven. Whether it be the endless cycles of Hinduism, or the eight steps of Buddhism, or the five pillars of Islam, it's all about our works and our earning our way to heaven. But Jesus shows us a different way, that we don't do it by our works, but by his grace and the works that he's done for us on the cross to open the way to the Father, that we receive by faith as a gift and not by our own works. In other words, we don't get to God through reason or religion or rituals or even our own resolve. We only get to God through a relationship through his Son, Jesus. You know, in closing, James Merritt tells a wonderful story about the late, great D.L. Moody. Moody, you may or may not know, was the Billy Graham of his day. People flocked to hear Moody preach. One night he was going to preach at a big tabernacle, and it was packed out. It was a standing room only. People were pressed in. This was before social distancing, obviously. And as he and his entourage approached the tabernacle, as he was about to go in, outside the door was a little five-year-old boy who was crying his eyes out. And so Moody, who was a big man, but a gentle giant, went up to this little boy and said, "Son," he said, "what are you crying about? What are you crying about?" And he said, "I've come here to hear Mr. Moody preach, and the ushers, they won't let me in. They said it's crowded. I can't get in. I won't be able to hear him." Obviously, he didn't know who he was talking to. Moody said, "Son," he said, "would you really like to hear Mr. Moody preach tonight?" He said, "Yes, I would, sir. Yes, I would." He said, "Okay, son, then you have to do exactly what I tell you to do. See this suit that I have?" And he had a suit with those little sort of swan tails, you know. He said, "When I walk into this tabernacle, I want you to grab onto my coattails, and I want you to follow me right up into the middle of the midst of everybody, and you just follow me, right?" "Yes, sir." So sure enough, he grabbed onto his coattails, and Moody entered into that tabernacle, and the crowd spread like the parting of the Red Seas, and those mean old ushers who had kept that little boy out saw the little boy, saw Mr. Moody, and said, "Come right in, son. Step right up to the front." That little boy gained access. I want to tell you this. Heaven is closed to everyone except the Lord Jesus and those who are wise enough to take hold of his coattails and follow him in along the way and the truth and the life that he offers us by grace. By grace. All we have to do is receive it. I know that's true, because that's what the Word says is true. That's what Jesus says is true. And that's what my mother told me is true. May you believe it too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your prevenient grace that you work to prepare our hearts to come to the point of receiving you as our Savior. Lord, we thank you for godly parents, godly grandparents, godly mentors, people who came out of the blue that you put in our path to speak to our hearts, to put the truth in our hearts, to plant the seed that then came to fruition in a relationship with you and a hope that we now have, even in the midst of crisis, that you've got it under control, for we can see how it all is going to end, that we are going to be with you forever no matter what happens in between. Thank you for that confidence that you give us. Thank you for the grace.